1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're moving along here in our study of this epistle to the Corinthians. This, in a sense, sort of the gospel for the 21st century, as we pointed out, as it just deals with so many things that we are currently dealing with in our cultural situation. And that there's a reason for that. The reason is it was written in the context of first century paganism, and we are now living in a context of 21st century paganism. So where for many centuries, really, in Western society and culture, although, of course, the epistle would always be applicable, yet I think that there would be seasons where it would even be, you know, more relevant, and this happens to be one of those seasons where this letter is very, very relevant to what we find going on around us in our culture today. So picking up in chapter 10, Paul says here, "Moreover, brethren." So, moreover, brethren, he's continuing with what he was previously saying. So let's just refresh ourselves on what he was saying up until this point. Remember I told you that, as in many of Paul's epistles, most of them, he deals with themes or with subjects or issues or topics, and he covers them, and sometimes it's in a few verses, sometimes it's in a chapter, but sometimes it's in a few chapters. And so we pointed out how this particular issue that Paul's dealing with here, he began to address it in the 8th chapter, in the first verse, and he's still basically talking about the same thing that he began to talk with them about there. And remember, the problem was that there were certain of the Corinthians who saw themselves as more knowledgeable than others and kind of had a spiritual superiority kind of a attitude. And so they felt that they had certain liberties that they were free to exercise, and they didn't really care what anybody else thought about that. So what they evidently were doing is they were going into the idols' temples and they were participating in the cultic meals. And their reasoning was, hey, we know that idols are nothing. They're nothing. So since an idol is nothing, an idol's temple is nothing, and food offered to idols is nothing, so we can go in the idol's temple and enjoy the good food there, and we don't have to be bothered by it. Paul says, okay, I understand that you have rights and liberties and so forth, but what you're not taking into consideration is not everybody sees it that way. There are weaker Christians who can be stumbled by that, and then Paul rebukes them really for their, potentially stumbling others, and he tells them that they need to think, for love's sake, they need to think of these others and not just think of themselves. And then in the 9th chapter, he uses himself and Apollos as illustrations of people who don't exercise the rights that they have. Paul said, now, I have the right to eat and drink. I have the right to go around with a wife if I so choose, like some of the other apostles. I have the right to be financially supported by you. But Paul says, I've not taken any of these rights. And his point was to say to them, look, just because you might technically be able to do something doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. Because you need to take into consideration the broader ramifications. Sure, you might have liberty to do this, but it could negatively impact somebody else. So this is what Paul's addressing with them. And then as we come to the end of the 9th chapter, he challenges them. He says, look, don't you know that those who run in a race, everyone runs, but only one receives the prize. So run that you run like you want to win. In other words, he's saying to them, look, don't be content to just have, you know, kind of that attitude that, well, you know, I'm saved and that's all that really matters. And I've got kind of the attitude that would say I'm more interested in expressing my liberties and enjoying the world as much as I can than I am in getting closer to Christ and pleasing him more. That seemed like what the attitude was. Paul says, no, that's the wrong attitude. You're in a race, but be in a race to win. You've come to faith in Jesus, but don't just stop there and say, okay, great, now I'm saved. That's fine. I'm glad I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but I'm just going to carry on business as usual here in the world and just kind of keep doing those things. Paul says, no, that's not the way to do it. That's not the way to approach it. And so he gives that exhortation to run that you may win, fight not like one who beats the air. He said, but concerning himself, he said, I discipline my body. Remember, we saw that more literal translation is I blacken my eye, lest having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So now he moves on to, he's still on the same topic, but he's going to take it a step further. He says, you know, there's the possibility of disqualification. I don't want to be disqualified. Having preached to others, I don't want to lose out in the end myself. But now he goes on and he shows that there's more danger in these things than sometimes we realize. You know, the thing that we have to realize is that sin is powerful. And when you give place to sin, if you start giving, little bits of your life over to sinful kinds of things, it's not going to be long before sin is going to take you captive once again. Sin's more powerful than we are. And so he's going to show us that. So, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul now is going to take them back and he's going to show them something from the history of the children of Israel. Now, it's interesting here to me that Paul makes a reference back to the Israelites, and he refers to them as our fathers. Now, the reason that's interesting is because the Corinthian church was made up predominantly of Gentiles. And, of course, there was a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? But Paul is making a connection here. And he's reminding that these Gentiles that look, we are connected to a spiritual heritage. We have a spiritual family. You're part of this family that manifested itself at that time through the children of Israel. Now, I like the way Paul uses a spiritual example. You know, illustrations are great and they're important and they're very helpful when you're communicating. It's good to illustrate. And sometimes we illustrate from our own personal experiences. Sometimes we illustrate from, you know, historical events that have taken place, or, you know, a variety of different things that we can illustrate from. And it's all good, but, you know, it's really good to illustrate from the scriptures. And if we can illustrate our points from the scriptures, especially anybody who's teaching the Bible, anybody who's preaching, make it a habit to seek to find illustrations from the scripture. That's a very good thing to do, and Paul is doing that here. He's reminding them of what happened with God's people in the past. So all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, they ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. Now, he says, though, in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were strewn in the desert. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So, just like the Israelites had a somewhat of a baptism experience as they passed through the Red Sea, so the Corinthians were baptized. And just as the children of Israel would partake of the bread from heaven, the manna that God would send down, so the Corinthians would partake in the bread and the cup. So Paul's saying this because it appears that some of them were trusting in these rituals rather than in an ongoing obedience to Christ. It seems like some of them, by what Paul's saying here, it seems like some of them were thinking, hey, well, look, I've been baptized and I've partaken of the Lord's Supper, and therefore I'm okay. Paul says, wait a second. In previous generations, there are people who had the same kind of experience, but in the end, God was not well pleased with them. Their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. You see, what Paul is saying is we can't simply trust in having started the race, going back to his previous analogy. The important thing is to be continuing in the race and ultimately to finish the race. So it's not, I mean, obviously it's important. We've got to start or we're not going anywhere. And baptism and receiving the Lord's Supper, that's all good, but it's not some magical kind of a thing that, well, you know, as long as we do that, then it doesn't matter what else we do, we can do anything, and it will all be okay. It seems like the Corinthians had somewhat of an idea, or some of them at least had an idea like that. And, you know, there are people that have an idea like that today. Well, as long as I, you know, do some kind of a, you know, spiritual deed, then that will sort of offset my other behavior. And for some people, it's go to church. Well, you know, I went to church last month. I put in my one Sunday, and now, you know, I feel pretty good. And so that's kind of what a person's trusting in. Or somebody might trust in, you know, how much money they gave at the church. Or they did, you know, some sort of a good deed or something like that. You know, as human beings, we can come up with all kinds of little things like that, that we are putting our confidence in rather than a continued confidence in Christ. So Paul is continuing now to challenge them, and he's warning them, just because you've had a good start doesn't mean that you're going to finish well, is what he's saying, unless you're determined to do so. You got to stay committed. You got to follow through. You got to be obedient. You've got to seek the Lord. And so he now is going to go back and show us where those from among the Israelites went wrong. He says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So as we go back and we study the Old Testament scriptures and the experiences of the people of Israel, those things were written as examples for us. They're written to show us what not to do. If we want to finish well, we can't follow the bad example of these people. In writing to the Romans, Paul says in the 14th chapter, the 4th verse, I think it is, he says that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So the Old Testament, it has been given to us. It's God's word. And so much of life is illustrated for us in the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament is made up, you know, predominantly of teaching. We have the Gospels that are narrative. They're a historical account of the ministry of Jesus. And the book of Acts is a similar narrative, a historical account of the early days of the church. But everything else, you know, right on through the rest of the New Testament, beginning with Romans, it's teaching. It's what they call didactic. And it's instruction. Now, there's teaching, there's principles that are laid down and so forth. Many of these New Testament principles and things find their illustration in the lives of people in the Old Testament. See, this is why it's so important to study the Old Testament scriptures as well, because there you see it being worked out in the lives of people. Like, for example, Abraham. We're told in the book of Romans about the great faith of Abraham, and we're given a few illustrations from his life of that. But when you go back to Genesis and you read the story of Abraham, you get the bigger picture of what a life of faith looks like. So I say that just to remind you that though some people would suggest that the Old Testament doesn't really have much to offer to us today, that's the wrong view. When the Bible in the New Testament speaks about the scriptures, it's always including the Old Testament with them. It's really one book from Genesis to Revelation. And the more you study it, the more you realize, man, this thing is, it's really one book. There's different dispensations and different periods in which God worked in different ways, but it's harmonious and we need all of it. And so with the children of Israel, they became examples so that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now, Paul is going to draw examples here from both the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And it's from that time that Israel was there in the wilderness. And so he says, do not become idolaters as were some of them. So this is the warning. Now remember, they were having a very lax attitude toward idolatry. They were kind of in the state of mind that, oh, that's not a problem for me. I can handle that. I can go into the idol's temple. That'll never affect me. Paul's going to tell them in a moment, beware. He that thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. You know, whenever a person thinks, I am above temptation in any particular area, or I can dabble with or somehow mess around with sin, and I don't have to worry about this getting any kind of a real, you know, foothold in my life, that person is in an extremely vulnerable and dangerous place because they're trusting in themselves. They think they stand. Oh, this will never faze me. This will never affect me. This doesn't bother me. I couldn't be tempted by that. Person who says that, you know where they're headed? They're headed right into that particular sin that they're saying could not tempt them. So these guys, their issue was idolatry. Now, they weren't overtly idolaters, but they were saying, well, you know, idolatry, that's not a big deal. We don't have to worry about that. We know that idols aren't anything. But Paul says, don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this is taken from Exodus. When Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments, and the people came to Aaron because he was there for an extended period of time, and they were wondering if he was ever going to come back, and they said, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. He could be dead for all we know. Aaron, you lead us, and we need a God to worship that we can see. And Aaron says, okay, break off your earrings and your jewelry, and they took and they fashioned this golden calf, you remember? Now, the interesting thing about that is that through that golden calf, it wasn't that they were seeking to worship the gods of the other nations. They were trying to use that image that God had forbidden. They were trying to use that as a means of worshiping the true God. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And there it was, this golden calf. And so the people were there having a feast. It says they sat down to eat and drink. And then they rose up to play. And the idea is that as they gave themselves over to this blatant disobedience to God's word and entered into idolatry, it was just a matter of moments before they just plunged themselves into all kinds of carnality and sin. See, that's the thing we've got to be aware of. Sin. It's powerful, and it's deadly, and it's lurking, and it's just looking. for opportunities. And it will take just a little bit at a time because it knows if it can just get an inch, eventually it will get a mile. That's the way sin works. And that's what Paul's illustrating here. Then he secondly says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So Paul's already been addressing the issue of sexual immorality with the Corinthians. And remember, we've talked before about how that culture was inundated with sexual immorality. They didn't even have a concept of what sexual morality was. They were just completely given over to whatever felt good. That's what you did. And the gospel comes along and says, no, God made your body. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a new way to live, and there's a new way to approach sexuality. So once again, here's a warning, but he takes them back to the children of Israel. Then he says in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul says, look, these are lessons from history that we need to learn from. When we look back at the children of Israel, we can't say, oh, those stupid Israelites, they were so lame. I can't believe they did that stuff. Oh, you know, we would never do that. And you know what? As soon as we adopt that mentality, we just are on our way down that road. You know, it's so interesting how in the days of the early church beyond the apostolic period, there arose people with the mentality, kind of a hostile mentality toward the Jewish people. And they would often look back at the history of Israel, and they would talk about how deplorable their history was and how rebellious a people they were. And this is why, you know, God rejected them, and this is why God set them aside, and this is why God chose us instead of them, and now the church has replaced Israel, and, you know, the church is better, and we would never do what Israel did. You know, people would say that. Some authors in the early days of the church. But you know what? The history of the church has been every bit as vile and wicked and corrupt as was the history of the children of Israel. Because we're all sinners. And we can all go that way. And so Paul is saying, look, learn from history. This is what happens when you start giving yourselves over to these things. This is what happens when you start making room for sin and making excuses for sin and tolerating sinful behavior in your life. It doesn't take much for sin to get its claws into us. And so we have got to be constantly on our guard. But he says that these things happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, all through the New Testament, we have references to the end times, not necessarily in those exact words, the last days, here the ends of the ages, and so forth. And the picture of the New Testament is that in the coming of Jesus brought us to the threshold of the new age. He actually inaugurated the new age, but the new age will not fully manifest itself until the first age or the present sinful age that we live in is gone completely. So we kind of live in two worlds right now. We're there on the threshold. It's sort of behind us is the world and this sinful age, and before us is the Lord and that age of righteousness in his kingdom. But, you know, we are, those of us who are believers in Jesus, we are literally in two places at the same time. because we're in this present evil world, but we're also part of the kingdom of God. We've already entered the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in our lives, but it's going to become, ultimately dominant, and it will finally and thankfully one day replace this present evil age. So Paul saw this as taking place in his day, and yet what Paul could not see is how long that would extend out. And it's still extended. It's extended out to this very day. But we can say, as they did, that the end of the ages have come upon us. You know, we talk about when the Lord's going to return, and oftentimes we're kind of telling people, now you better be careful, because, the rapture could come at any time. But, your own personal rapture could really come any time. All of us. We're kind of, thinking about the big picture, and that's fine. But the reality is, none of us has a guarantee on anything, right? None of us has a guarantee that tomorrow we're not going to have already met the Lord. So the end of the ages is just a breath away for every one of us. So we don't want to be playing around with sin. We don't want to be dabbling with these things. We don't want to be insisting on, I've got my liberties, and I'm going to, use my Christian liberty to just indulge myself as much as I can. Christian liberty is not given to us to indulge ourselves in questionable or sinful behaviors. Christian liberty, as Paul says to the Galatians, we're not to use it as a cloak for sin. We're free from sin, and we're free to enjoy life. But we're also been set free from the power of sin, and we don't want to risk at all going back into a state of bondage. And Paul will come to that once again before he finishes up this chapter. But so then he goes on. And if you, as you followed along, you can see here how verse 12 just is the, summation of all that he's been saying. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So you see, he's talking to a particular person. He's not talking to everybody. He's talking to those who think they stand. He's talking to those who think that I'm not in danger. I don't have to worry about anything. Oh, Paul's being too, he's just being too hard. He's putting too much pressure on us. We don't have to follow things as strictly as Paul is suggesting. That seems to be some of the talk that was going on, because unlike Paul thinks, we're really not in any danger at all. We're fine. We could never succumb to this. Therefore, he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. As I said a minute ago, but I'll elaborate for a moment again. The reality is we're sinners, and the Bible tells us this. It says the heart is deceitful above all things. It is incurably sick. Another translation, it is desperately wicked. And then it asks this question, who can know it? And then it goes on to say, but the Lord searches the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. That verse is telling us something that we all need to know. And this is it. That we are more wicked than we would ever want to imagine. We have the potential. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's incurably sick. Who can know it? The question, who can know it, is basically telling us you can't even know how wicked you are. You would never dream that you're as wicked as you really are, potentially. We wouldn't dream it. When I think about myself and I kind of survey my life and all, you know, yeah, I'm wicked, but I'm not like that wicked. I could find some more wicked people, I think, or people more wicked than I am. But you know, the fact of the matter is, the sinful heart is corrupt beyond our comprehension. And it doesn't mean that we just, you know, are always as potentially wicked as we could be, but it does mean that under the right circumstances, we could end up doing things that we would never, ever imagine that we could do. We might say things like, well, I would never do that. You know, you see somebody in some kind of sin, and you look down on that person and say, oh, look at them. You know, I would never do that. Oh, really? You better watch out. You never know. You might end up in a place just like that. And I remember a time in my life where, you know, starting off as a young person in the early stages of my sinning career, I never imagined where that was going to take me. And I remember a particular point where, having been living in sin for a few years and involved in the whole, you know, the drugs and the promiscuity and all of that stuff. And I remember this moment in time where I suddenly saw myself in a mirror, and this question came to me: what have I become? And it rocked me in my soul. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't even thinking about being a Christian. Nobody had told me anything about Jesus or the Bible or sin. But I just looked at myself and I knew that I had become a bit of a monster that I had never even dreamed that I could ever become. And that's human nature. We're more wicked than we could ever imagine. But as someone said, we're more loved than we ever deserved. And that's the love of Christ. But again, the point is, let's never think we're above anything. Our safety is in continually trusting in the grace of God, never in trusting in myself. The moment I start thinking I'm good enough, or I'm better than somebody, or I get into a self-righteous or an attitude that I'm superior, I'm on my way to a fall. And remember, the Proverbs tell us that it's pride or a haughty spirit. Those are the things that precede a fall. Those are the things that precede destruction. And so he goes on then in verse 13, and this is where we'll finish. And we'll come back and look at verse 13 again next time. But he says, no temptation has overtaken you. And here, this is the good part. This is the, you know, Paul kind of, verse 12, he hits hard. But then verse 13, he comes back and he gives hope. And this is what he does so often. He doesn't leave them in a, you know, kind of a state of anxiety or borderline despair. He comes back with this wonderful word of encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Here's the great news. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is great news. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure, to overcome. We're going to look at it next week from the standpoint not so much of temptation, but of trial, because it's the same word in the Greek. It can be translated either way. But looking at it right now as temptation, know this, that we don't have to succumb to temptation. So the person who is in a position who feels like, I have no other alternative than to sin, I have no other option, I can't resist this, that's not true. You can resist it. There's no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to man. In other words, everybody has these kinds of temptations at times. It's the common experience of all people. But not only is it the common experience, but God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So remember that when temptation comes your way, the first thing to know is that I can have victory over this. I don't have to go down in defeat to this. And what does he say? God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And with the temptation, he will bring a way out. So what do? You look for the exit. I got to get out of this situation. And however that works, that's what you got to do. Remember when Joseph was there in the house of Potiphar and Joseph's wife grabbed hold of him and said, lie with me. And what did Joseph do? He got up and he ran. She grabbed his garment and he had to flee the house naked. But he took the exit. He got out. And that's what we need to do when temptation comes in. But here's what we have to be careful of. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation. If you've got an area of weakness, if you've got an area of vulnerability, be aware of it. Admit it. Don't deny it. Don't pretend like it's not there. It's there. Don't put yourself in a position where you might succumb to the temptation. Stay away from those things. In some cases, stay away from those people. In some cases, stay away from those places. Whatever it might be, wherever that vulnerability is, wherever that weakness is, you don't want to put yourself in a place. Rather, you want to know that God is faithful. He's going to give you the strength and he's made a way out. So you want to take that way out. You want to take the exit. But great news that God is faithful and he won't allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to overcome. So these things, Paul says, these happen to them and we need to learn from their mistakes. Don't repeat their mistakes. Don't follow the patterns that led them into these places of judgment. But like he said in the end of the 9th chapter, run to win, fight with certainty, discipline ourselves so that we, in the end, having preached and shared and ministered to others, we don't become ourselves disqualified.